Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 14, all nine verses. Hear now the Word of the living God as He speaks to us. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the works of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Amen. Let's turn now also to the New Testament, the Epistle of James, chapter 4. And we'll read verses 4 through 10. James 4, beginning in verse 4. Hear again God's word. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. Amen. What's the most glorious miracle that we find recorded in the Old Testament scriptures? If you had to answer that question, what would you say? You'd have a number of choices. What's the most wondrous miracle that we find recorded in the Old Testament scriptures? Somebody might say, certainly it's when God led his people Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry land and protected them and preserved them and led them through the wilderness. Someone else might say, no, it's when Joshua and the Israelite armies were fighting and Joshua cried out to the Lord and the Lord caused the sun to stand still in the sky so that they could continue the battle and be victorious over the enemies of God. That's the greatest miracle. Somebody else might say that it's when the walls of Jericho miraculously came tumbling down to the ground. That's the greatest miracle. We could go on and on. There are many wondrous miracles in the Old Testament. You have people being raised to life from the dead. We have axe heads floating on the water. We have a man being taken to heaven in a fiery chariot in a whirlwind. There are many great miracles in the Old Testament scriptures, but let me submit to you that there is no miracle that is more glorious and wonderful than just this: God's forgiveness of his spiritually adulterous bride. This is the miracle that we find in Hosea chapter 14, indeed in the entire prophecy of Hosea. This is the great miracle that is portrayed again and again throughout the Old Testament. God has his people, he's called them out of the world, and they're unbelieving, and they're complaining, and they reject him, and they worship idols, and yet he brings into their lives a message of grace, promises of mercy. He restores them, he forgives them, and he takes this bride which has committed harlotry against him, adultery against him, and he restores her again and again. And he says, as he does in James chapter 4, it's a miraculous, supernatural sort of thing where he takes those that are addressed as adulterers and adulteresses, and at the same time then he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Imagine that. This is spoken to those that are unfaithful, and yet God draws, God calls these adulterous sinners to draw near to him and find mercy. This is really nothing more than the great miracle of redemption that all true Christians have experienced as God's unfaithful, sinful creatures being brought into union and communion with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Hosea chapter 14 depicts this for us, and most of us know that because in both of our regional prayer meeting Bible studies, we've been going through the book of Hosea in recent weeks. In both of those studies, there has been a general consensus among the people attending the study and commenting and so forth that the book of Hosea just goes on and on about the same sorts of things, about sin and condemnation and judgment and calls to repentance again and again. And it's not as though these things aren't gracious. They are. There's a place for these things. But it's chapter after chapter after chapter of sin and judgment and condemnation. And then when we got to chapter 14, it was like the floodgates of God's mercy and grace opened, and we were swimming in the mercy of God. It was abundantly poured forth upon us, because chapter 14 brings us that breath of fresh air. After so many warnings and rebukes, now we breathe that fresh air of God's merciful promise of restoration for his adulterous bride. Now, this is, as far as I can tell, the last sermon that I'm going to preach this year. So here we are, it's the last sermon of 2014, and perhaps 2014 for you has been akin to the book of Hosea. It's been a long, repeated progression of difficulties, afflictions, discouraging things, warnings, rebukes, whatever it may be, the same sorts of things that were unpleasant, continually happening. And yes, there's a place for saying, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. But at the same time, though God is working in all those things, isn't it appropriate for us to breathe in the fresh air of God's mercy in this final sermon of the year, to look at Hosea chapter 14 and to see God calling us to return to him and then showering us with these many precious promises? And so I hope this is an appropriate theme for us to consider at this particular time. Now, this chapter is a call to return to the Lord. It's a call to those that are backslidden and running away from God, and we can all relate to that. Whether our entire life is characterized by a backsliding from God, in other words, we're not true Christians and we need to be saved and converted, or whether we are true Christians and we find that we're often turning to the right hand or to the left, and we look at our lives and we're dissatisfied with where we're at spiritually. We want to see in the year ahead, we want to see improvement, we want to see growth, we want to see a stronger faith and a more powerful spirituality and love for God and for others. And so we find this call to return to the Lord a very relevant one for each and every one of us, no matter who we are or where we're at spiritually. There are two things with respect to this call to return to the Lord that we're going to look at this afternoon. And the first is, what does it mean to return to the Lord? What does it mean to return to the Lord? We're going to look at that in verses 1 through 3, and then with God's help in the second point, we're going to ask the question, what sort of reception is promised to those who return? What sort of reception is promised to those who return? Verses 4 through 8. So first, what does it mean to return to the Lord? What is the nature of this command, this call in verses 1 through 3? Well, we see it described for us. Hosea says, return to the Lord your God. There comes this command, and it's not just return to God. It's not just return to your Creator, but this is a call to the covenant people of God especially to recognize who they are. When the prodigal son came to himself in the pigsty of the world, what did he first consider? He considered his identity, who he is. He's a son of a father who has a place for him back home. Hosea is saying to us, each one of us, return to the Lord your God. Exodus 20, verse 1, the Ten Commandments are opened with this wonderful proclamation, which if they're going to put the Ten Commandments on the courthouse, please don't leave out this part, that I am the Lord thy God who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Hosea is saying, return to the Lord your God, your Redeemer, your Savior, the one who has offered grace to you repeatedly, again and again, who is your husband, who is offering restoration. Return to him. Understand your identity, the relationship you have between yourself and God. Even if you're not a Christian, you're a creature in the sight of God. You're perhaps a member of God's covenant through baptism. You're a member of the church. Return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. What Hosea is saying is, look, to return to the Lord, you not only recognize who he is in relation to you, but also look at your life and realize that the reason that you've gone away from the Lord, the reason that you need to return, it's not somebody else's fault. It's not God's fault. It's you that have stumbled. It's your iniquity. He says each one of us needs to recognize and own our spiritual adultery, our unfaithfulness. Own it. I stumbled. Own it. It is my iniquity. Then he says that we ought, with these various realizations in our minds, we then ought to take words with us. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. So you've thought through who you are, who God is, what your sin is like, and now you're ready to express these truths, these realities verbally. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And of course, this is calling us to pray, calling us to speak to God. God says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Speak these things to me. Now that you've come to this realization, you have my open and waiting ear to hear you. And notice that it's not eloquent words. It's not special words that we're supposed to take. The Lord is not holding us to some high standard of prayer where we have to be reciting all sorts of scripture and catechism answers and things of this sort. Certainly those can be very helpful in prayer. However, it's just the words that are produced by this heart of returning. So we take these words before the Lord, such as the publican in Luke chapter 18. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those are words. They're not special. They're not eloquent. There's nothing about them in and of themselves that attracts the attention of God or that gains his favor intrinsically, but they are the words of that man's heart. They are words of returning. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's all he's looking for. And Hosea goes on to describe these words. He says, that we ought to say, take away all iniquity. Take away all iniquity. In other words, ask God to take away your sin. This flows out of a heart that says, I don't want sin. I don't want the guilt of sin. I don't want to come into the presence of my God guilty. I don't want that relationship to be broken down by my own guilty sin. So take it away, O God. Take it away. Forgive me. There are many images in the Old Testament of God's wonderful forgiveness in the lives of his people. We see it in Psalm 103, verse 12, where he separates us from our sin and from our guilt as far as the east is from the west. There's an infinite chasm that's fixed, so that guilt is no longer attached to us. In Micah 7:19, it's as though our sins are cast into the bottom of the ocean, away from our sight. They're gone. Take away all iniquity. Not only that, but take away the power of sin. In this prayer, there's this idea, not only, Lord, forgive me, but I don't want to be defiled by this sin anymore. I don't want to be committing this sin. I don't want to have this breakdown in my relationship with you because I'm offending you. And I want to be like you, O God. I want to please you. I want to have all of these iniquities that are miserable and defiled. I want them out of the way. So Christ promises that Titus 2:14, Paul says that Christ died to redeem us from every lawless deed. And so that's what it means to return to the Lord, to ask him for that grace. And it's not just one form of iniquity. It's not just this sin or that sin. True returning says, Lord, whatever your law forbids, whatever your law calls sin, I want it taken away. I may not know what all those things are at this moment, but I want to be rid of whatever your word calls sin. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. Now, there are different ways this is rendered and different ways it could be understood. Some translations, I believe, say something different. Receive good things from us, something along those lines. And here in the New King James, it says, receive us graciously. And we could get into the merits of either translation, but I think the point here is that it's either saying provide us with a favorable reception, or it's saying receive these good confessions, these good acts of worship, receive these things from us. Not that they're good in themselves, but we're asking God to receive this prayer. Whatever it may be, the point is this, we want to be received by God. We want reconciliation. It's not just about having my slate cleared. It's about a relationship, a marriage to the Lord that we desire so that he might receive us graciously. We're also to pray, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. See, there's a danger in returning that we think that somehow God is to, it's to God's advantage that we return. That if we return, that the Israelites in the ancient context here in the book of Hosea might have been thinking, well, if we bring animal sacrifices and we bring all these various offerings to the Lord, perhaps then we'll win back his favor. God says, I don't want any of that. What I want is your heart as expressed through your lips. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just come with a broken and contrite heart and confess your sin to me and confess your faith in me. That is the worship that God ultimately demands and desires of us. Praise and thanksgiving and prayer. He desires, as it says in Song of Solomon 2:14, he says, let me hear your voice. He wants to hear your voice calling to him, worshiping him. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Here we have a confession of the fact that we are taking away, we are repudiating any and every alternative hope of salvation or satisfaction apart from God himself. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 87, all my springs are found in thee. It's not Assyria that's going to save us, as the Israelites had thought. It's not riding on horses to Egypt, if in fact that's a reference here as well, with the reference to riding on horses. They were always trying to seek an alternative hope, a backup plan. Either God was plan A, but they had this other plan in case that didn't work, or sometimes God was plan B and they would run to Assyria or run to Egypt for help. And so as we return to the Lord, we need to say that we're repudiating any hope in ourselves, our own good works, any hope in our own strength, any hope in other people, in anything other than the Lord God. That's really what faith means. To put all of our eggs in one basket, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It goes on, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. So here there's also a repudiation of all self-made religion. In other words, we always want to recreate God into our own image, according to our own convenience. That's a tendency of our hearts. Calvin refers to our hearts as factories that produce idols. That's our natural inclination. We're always wanting to recreate God and recreate religion in our own image according to our own desires and convenience. And here they're saying, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to have dealings with the true God, the God who's revealed himself in the Bible. We're going to interact with God in the way that he has ordained, according to his word. And so no longer will we worship as an object of worship or as a method of worship according to the works of our own hands. And then these words conclude by saying, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. So yes, there's a repudiation of all of these negatives. It's necessary to do that in order to return to the Lord. But there's also a very positive emphasis. There's a confession of faith in the merciful promises of God. We say to the Lord, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Yes, I'm not trusting in Assyria and Egypt, and that's great, but there also must be a positive trust, abandoning ourselves, surrendering ourselves to the mercy of God and saying, yes, O Lord, I trust you. You are the God you've revealed yourself to be. You are merciful. You are there for the fatherless. You are there for every poor sinner that will call upon you. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is what it means to return to the Lord. Secondly, we consider what sort of reception is promised to those who return. What sort of reception is promised to those who return? And of everything we could consider in Hosea chapter 14, this is the part that jumps off the page. You see, you could find many examples of the material, the content of verses 1 through 3, what it means to return to the Lord. You could find that throughout Hosea. You could find that throughout the book of Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament. It's certainly, these are powerful verses, but we see these things elsewhere. But throughout the rest of the chapter, it really comes off the page, the sort of reception that God here promises to those who would dare by faith and repentance to return to him. Because notice, it's no longer Hosea speaking. It begins in the first three verses. Hosea is speaking. He's preaching to those who need to return. He's preaching to us about what that means. And then he gets to the end and calls us to cry out in mercy to God. And then it's like God comes in and shoves Hosea out of the way and begins to speak directly to us. He breaks in other words, into the conversation. He's not going to use Hosea or any other representative to convey this reassurance. God himself is speaking. And he pronounces numerous reassuring and comforting promises. And one of the chief reasons that God does this is that our tendency as those who need to return is by nature the same tendency that Adam and Eve had in the garden when God said, Adam, where are you? And they hear his footsteps and they go, they run and hide. It's our tendency to view God as a cosmic policeman who's out to spoil our joy, out to restrict us and oversee us with harshness. It's like the man who buried his talent in the ground. What was he tempted to think about the master, about the owner? You are a hard man. See, that's always the response that we have according to our own sinful inclinations, to view the call of God to return as harsh, as nasty, as God is a hard man. But God breaks in to reassure us that the case is quite otherwise. He says, I will heal their backsliding. So God's bringing these promises, and the first one is that he will heal their backsliding. Here they are, they've run away from him, they're worshiping idols on the high places. They've rejected him, they've trusted other nations instead of him. But he says, return to me and I will heal your backsliding. I will give you that new direction. I will give you that new course of life so that you can walk in paths of righteousness for mine own namesake. This is a promise that God gives. Because think about it, even if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that even when you are called to repentance, you're regenerate, you're reborn, you're a Christian, but when you're called to repentance, very often the temptation is to think, this is unmanageable. God's calling me to cut ties with certain things. I don't know how I would possibly be able to cut ties with those things. I don't know how I could possibly overcome this sin. There's so many implications. I have no hope of walking in the narrow way. And yet God says, look, all I need you to do is cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me, O Lord. And God says, God's there immediately to say, I will help you to walk this way. This promise appears elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. It says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, it says you're going to hear that voice. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God that's preached and taught to you and that you're reading, the Spirit will guide you and enable you to walk in that way. You don't need to be overwhelmed. God says, I will heal your backsliding. I will help you one step at a time to live the Christian life. He goes on, I will love them freely. Notice again, it's I. God is promising things to His people. He says, I will love them freely. Freely. And this gets back to the whole marriage imagery that you have the faithless bride and you have God who is the husband of his people. And after all of their shameless, self-serving adultery and harlotry, it is almost inconceivable to imagine any earthly husband welcoming his bride, welcoming his wife back into his arms of love and affection without any bitterness. Without any anger, it's almost inconceivable. I say almost because the Spirit of God can enable wonderful and glorious things to happen in terms of marital reconciliation. It is possible. But it's almost inconceivable, certainly by human standards, according to human power, that a husband or a wife would receive back a faithless spouse after all of the pain, all of the betrayal, and yet the Lord says, I will love them freely. I will bring them back into my arms and embrace them, and it will be a new relationship, a new intimacy. Everything else, all of the sin and shame, will be water under the bridge, purged by the blood of Christ, for my anger has turned away from them. That's an amazing thing. You know, people doubt whether Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, or people doubt whether Christ rose from the dead. Do you believe this promise that God can take your worst sins and still forgive you fully and take away any static in the relationship and receive you back to Himself and love you freely? If you can believe that, then you can be saved. That's what the gospel is. That's saving faith in the promises of God. He goes on, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will be like the dew to Israel. This sets off a number of agricultural type images of plants and nourishment and things like that. He says he will be the dew to his people. And what he means by this is that just as the dew is a daily source of nourishment for the plants of the field, so God will be a source of daily nourishment and growth to his people. If we return, if we allow the Word of God to build its roots deep into our soul, as we saw this morning, then God will be the dew. He will water us. He will nurture us. And when the scorching sun of affliction comes, we will not wither because we will be sustained by his spiritual nourishment, by his Holy Spirit. He goes on, he says, of the one who returns, he shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Lebanon was known for these enormous trees, the cedars of Lebanon. And they would have had very deep and powerful root systems that would have stabilized them. He's saying that the true Christian who returns, the promises that God will enable his roots to be lengthened, for him to grow like the lily, for his branches to spread. He's like a tree planted by streams of water from Psalm 1. So God promises, if you return to me, I won't leave you hanging. I won't leave you hanging out to dry. I will be with you every step of the way, giving you the grace that you need to flourish day by day, week by week, year by year. It says, his beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. This is astonishing. God is actually saying that he's going to take his people that are abominable in his sight. They're like unfaithful harlots, and he's going to take them, and the imagery here is that they're becoming well-pleasing to him. He's causing them to be beautiful. He's causing them to have a fragrant aroma. Later on, it'll say that their scent will be like the wine of Lebanon. This is a glorious aspect of the Christian life, that God, in renewing us day by day as those who have been forgiven by Christ, God takes pleasure. Psalm 37 says, The Lord delights in his way, in the way of his people. He delights in our way. Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11, speaking of Christ the bridegroom, speaks of Christ delighting in his bride because she turns away from her former ways, her former nation, from the world unto him. And so he desires her beauty. My dear friend, God can make you beautiful. God can make you desirable. God can make you the sort of spouse that he desires you to be. Christ can cleanse you with the washing of water by the word. It is a promise that he makes, and miraculously so, he will make you such that you have the aroma of Christ, the aroma of life unto life, pleasing in his sight. He goes on, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. Now, this is probably saying that it's not only that God restores the one who returns to be healthy and nourished and strong, but as he lengthens his branches and spreads his branches, that there will be those who come and enjoy the shade underneath those branches. In other words, when God transforms the life of a Christian, it's a blessing to others, a blessing to those around him or around her. Becomes a way of shielding that son of adversity from other people. Becomes the sort of person that can stir up other people to love and good works. Who can adorn the gospel and so snatch others from the fire through personal evangelism, and through works of mercy. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. Why? Because it's a great place to be under the shadow of a godly Christian, and what a blessing we can be to other people. God says, I'll make that the case if you just return to me. He goes on, they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine and his scent like the wine of Lebanon. Here God promises revival, awakening, growth. It's not just a static thing that God calls you into. He says, return to me and I will provide everything that you need. It's like the father of the prodigal son. Put a robe on him, put shoes on his feet, put a ring on his finger. He will give you everything you need for life and godliness, and his spirit will dwell inside of you as his temple to revive and awaken and sanctify you. He will be like a dew, the dew to Israel. Then he goes on, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? God's actually predicting that the result of this returning, the result of this transformation that he does in the life of the one who returns to him is such that it evidences the fact that they have a new heart. They have a brand new perspective, brand new desires and affections. They wake up, as it were, one morning and they look around them and they say, what am I doing here? What am I doing with this in my life or that in my life? Why am I worshiping at the high places? Why am I trusting in Assyria and Egypt? And he causes them, because of this new heart, to just cast aside all of these idols because they are no longer found desirable. It's not just that they're inconvenient. It's not just that they're shameful. It's that they're undesirable. Isaiah chapter 30, we looked at verse 21, but verse 22 is another helpful confirmation here. It says, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. That's powerful. It's saying, God says, I will so cultivate this new perspective, this new heart in you, that you will say, I don't want these things from my life anymore. Get away. You will flee from them. What have I to do anymore with idols? You know, we had a wonderful example of this in our mission in South Sudan a number of years ago. What eventually became the Reformed Presbyterian Church in South Sudan, there was video of those that had been converted by the power of the gospel, taking their idolatrous paraphernalia and throwing it into a heap and burning it. It's the same thing that happened when God revived and converted many in Ephesus in the book of Acts. They just threw it all together and it became a conflagration of repentance and faith. What idols are in your life? What idols are in my life that need to be forsaken? And this is something that comes from God, as I mentioned this morning. That first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 is a promise that applies here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's a promise that those that are in Christ, the seed of the woman, will be at enmity with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and will desire to be rid of these idols. God responds then to what he puts these words in the mouth of Ephraim, that I'm going to produce this in his life. He's going to say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And then God then responds. He reassures us once again. I have heard and observed him. I have heard and observed him. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying, look, I'm there. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. I'm listening. The day of salvation is at hand. There's hope. Listen to the message. Return. I will hear your confession of faith. I will not be far from you. If only you would return to me. There's similar language in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18 and following. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. God says then, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I surely will have mercy on him, says the Lord. He says, set up the signpost. Return. Return. I'm listening, I'm hearing, I'm present with you. He promises this. But of course, it's not enough to turn our backs on idols. It's not enough for our returning to be merely negative. And that's one of the great dangers that we think, oh, well, I've put all this stuff in a pile and burned it, and okay, I've returned to the Lord. No, but there's more than that, because there's a reason that we were attracted to these idols, and we need to replace these idols and the hopes and dreams and desires that were associated with those idols, we need to replace them with God Himself. There's a positive aspect. We're not just returning, we're returning to the Lord. Where do you get that out of the text? Well, look, it says, I am like a green cypress tree. Well, what does that have to do with it? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. Because very likely what we have here is the Lord, in essence, saying, turn aside, turn from these idols and hopes and dreams and desires that you had, and find the realization of all those things, positively speaking, in me. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. If you were to search the phrase green tree, or every green tree, or every high hill, you would find that over and over again, there's an emphasis in terms of the fertility cult practiced on the high places. There's an emphasis that it was on a high hill under a green tree. And so what the Lord is most likely saying here is, look, what have I to do anymore with idols? I am your green cypress tree. He's speaking to a people that had been engaged in worship at the high places in this fertility cult, and he says, I will give your fertility. I will give your fruitfulness. You don't need the idols of the high places. I am like a green cypress tree. And once again, my friends, we need this emphasis, this positive emphasis, because there is once again a danger that Satan will come to us and he will say, did God say that you couldn't partake of any of the trees in the garden? Making God out to be harsh and legalistic, making God out to be someone whose chief goal is to deny you the things that you want. Is that who God is? That's the slanderous reproach of the devil. But my friends, we need to recognize that, no, God has given us Himself. God has provided us with many trees in the garden, as it were. God has given us Himself as a tree of life who bears fruit 12 months a year, according to the end of the book of Revelation. God is our representation of life, our green cypress tree. He says, your fruit is found in me. You don't need to look to find your hopes and dreams and desires and delight and satisfaction in other things. Find it in me. And not only will you taste of my fruits, but I will create in you a fruitfulness, your fruits. Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches. In me you will bear much fruit. That's the idea as well. Not just tasting the fruits of salvation, but bearing the fruits of salvation in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, there is every reason to return to the Lord. There's no question that in your situation, whatever it may be, the most logical, the wisest, the most rational decision for you to make is to return to the Lord. It's the most gratifying, the most delightful, most satisfying decision you could make. Whatever may be holding you back, return to the Lord, and He will shower you with all of these precious and reassuring promises. And He will say to you, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a gracious and merciful God, abounding in steadfast love, and we call upon you according to the nature that you have revealed in your word, according to your attributes of mercy and grace, according to your many covenant promises to forgive us and restore us, to draw us to yourself, and to draw near to us. We pray that your Spirit would be active in each one of our hearts and lives, drawing us to yourself into that bountiful, beautiful, glorious marriage relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.